Thanks, Lorraine, for reading that. I appreciate it. So I'm not sure if you do this kind of music every week, but I just want to say, this was rocking. I love it. I absolutely love the country hymns. So thank you very much for that. Very close. And I hope you do it every week because that's pretty fun. Okay. So as you might have heard before, my name's Cody, and I just want to tell you a little bit about something that happened to me this week. I work at St. Amant as a healthcare aide, and I was partnered with a young woman from Nigeria. She recently immigrated, and we got to talking, and she was telling me, first of all, she was mentioning to me that she was a Christian. And so we started talking about, you know, Christian stuff. And she was telling me about what's like back home in Nigeria. She was telling me how popular might not be the right word, how prevalent, how much Christianity is exploding there. And so, but then she started talking about kind of the different expressions of Christianity a little bit. And I thought the way she phrased it was interesting. She said, there are devout Christians, there are Christians who are led by reason, and then there are people who believe in traditional beliefs. And so then we started talking, and she asked me, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a devout Christian? And I thought to myself, well, interesting question. I was taken aback by it. What is the criteria you use to measure what a devout Christian is? She gave me an example. The people back home, the people that we consider devout Christians, they'd always be evangelizing. Anything you said to them, if you got to a conversation, would always be about, you know, the Lord, you. And that sort of stuff. And always kind of bring it back to that. And then she started talking about what Christians who are led by reason are, where they, you know, you assent to God, but you kind of live your life not exactly by the Bible, but by what, you know, good reason would say you do. So, anyways, the question prompted me to ask myself, what does it mean to be following Jesus? What is fundamentally, at its core, following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus? We have a large group of people here. Some are younger, specifically. I'm looking at this here, right? And then I'm not going to point out who I think are older. But we've got a wide range of ages here. And I'm sure different experiences. And I'm sure in your lives, as well as mine, we've experienced this, that when we go into different, say, pockets of Christians or different churches, sometimes there are different criteria for what it is to be a devout Christian, right? And we can come up with caricatures all we want. You know, Christians don't play cards. Christians don't smoke. Christians don't drink. They don't watch R-rated movies. They don't swear, blah, 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 right? So, and all those things might be well-intentioned and true and good, but what's always struck me, and sometimes, if I'm honest, what's frustrated me is the diversity of it all. What might count as being a devout Christian in one circle might not exactly hit the mark in another circle. Right? I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I'm not sure if it's ever frustrated you. Sometimes it's frustrated me. So it's caused me to ask, what is being an authentic disciple of Christ? What is following Jesus at its baseline, most fundamental? So if that's the kind of question that's worth it, I don't think we're going to get an exhaustive answer, but hopefully by the end we'll hit a conclusion that at least is part of the answer, what it really means to follow Christ at its most basic level. Can I drink? So let me open in prayer. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Son. Praise you, Spirit, through your name. Thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your word today, prepare our hearts, my hearts, sharpen our focus, and strengthen our resolve to resist the flesh, the world, and evil, and distractions. Make us sensitive and malleable to your word. Let my message faithfully reflect your truth, if indeed it does, and let your word fall on good soil, rich in faith, so it produces a yield of 30, 60, and 100. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay. So, like was said earlier, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 35. Now, before we go there, I just want to read the preceding verses from 27 to 33. Just to get a little context of Jesus' commands. So, we begin in 8:27. And here, I think it's noteworthy for us to understand that this is where, this marks a point in Mark's gospel, where he starts a series of stories that actually explore the nature of discipleship. Okay? And it all begins with a question that Jesus asks. So I'll read it. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, while still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So, like I said, begins with the question. Who do people say I am? Verse 29, Jesus starts looking at his disciples. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answers. What does he say? "You're the Messiah." Ding, 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 ding. Peter, you got it right. He is the Messiah. Now, this is the first time in Mark's gospel that one of his disciples explicitly confesses Jesus is the Messiah. And here, it actually is a pivot. It turns its focus right to the cross. Jesus is now on the road to Jerusalem, and he's with his disciples, and he's teaching them what it means to be a disciple, but his mind is fixated on Jerusalem, going to the cross. Okay? So like I said, Peter got it right. But then in verse 31, Jesus immediately begins to teach his disciples that he, as the Messiah and the Son of Man, has to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. That he must be killed and rise to life 3 days later. Verse 32. Notice here that Jesus is speaking plainly, right? Up to this point, mostly his teaching has been in parables, right? But here he is clearly talking to them, speaking plainly. But you know what? His disciples still don't get it. And that's made clear by Peter's attempt to correct Jesus in verse 33. Doesn't go well for Peter, might I add. However, notice Jesus insists on the necessity of the death and resurrection. And that's made clear by his harsh rebuke of Peter, again in verse 33. So, there's a couple things I want us to see from these preceding verses, okay? First, I want you to see that there's an intricate link between Jesus being the Messiah and him going to the cross and rising from the dead. In fact, in verse 31, it says a couple times that he must do it. He must face that rejection, die, rise from the dead. It might bring to your mind a question. Why in the world would it have to be necessary? I mean, we could probably guess because we are 2,000 years later and we've read this story a bunch of times, but it seems to be shocking to the disciples. You might want to ask, why in the world is it necessary? Well, from the immediate context, we can see right away that it fulfills the Father's will, right? If you look at Jesus' words when he rebukes Peter, when Peter tries to dissuade Jesus from the cross, Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan, right? You, and then what does he say? You do not have the mind of God. Your concerns are merely human. Right? It's on God's mind that Jesus goes to the cross. It's on his Father's mind that he goes to the cross. Anything less is dealing with merely human concerns. And of course, we know from the broader context of the New Testament that Jesus' death, resurrection, and new life fulfills God's plan revealed in the Old Testament, right? If you look at another gospel in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47, after Jesus is raised from the dead with two travelers on the road to Emmaus, he talks about that his suffering, his death, and his resurrection for the repentance and forgiveness of sins fulfills what was spoken about him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms. That basically covers Old Testament, right? It's that pivot point. That culmination of the Old Testament is found in his life, death, and resurrection. And we even have that recorded in the Nicene Creed, right? That's that standard document that's supposed to sum up the core of Christian belief. It clearly says that Jesus' incarnation, Jesus the Son, becoming flesh, human flesh, going through the death and resurrection, they were all done according to the scriptures. That means according to God's revealed plan. Right? And tagging on to that, connecting with that idea, is it was necessary for salvation. And we know this. I'm not saying anything new to you guys, but sometimes it's just good to hear what you already know. Okay? God's grand story is one of creation, fall, the election of Israel, and then, bam, Jesus. Incarnation, death, resurrection. And then, when he returns again, the consummation of all things. Right? But, like I said, it's that incarnation, death, and resurrection. That's that moment when everything is redeemed from the fall of man. When humanity, for those who choose to put their faith in Christ, that's when they're renewed, and that's when they find new life. It's through the resurrection that humanity is united to God, or it's in the incarnation, pardon me, that humanity is united with God to make those who trust in Jesus more like him in character. It's Jesus' humble act in that incarnation that is the antidote, the cure to the very problem of human sin, pride. It's his death that pays for our redemption. It's his death that satisfies God's wrath on our behalf. His resurrection that brings new life. It justifies us before a holy God. It sanctifies us to fulfill our purpose of loving God and praising him for the rest of eternity. But this, like I said, is not what the disciples expected. Clearly, they expected the Messiah, God's anointed, the Son of David, to be a victorious warrior like David who overcame the Philistines. When the Messiah comes, he's not going to die on a cross. He's going to fight the Romans. He's going to overcome them, and Israel's going to be established again. Rebuild the temple. Jesus, however, is like David in that he suffers and trusts in God. Jesus, like David in Psalm 22, verse 1, cries out, my God, why are you forsaken? Jesus, like David in Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8, faces mocking, ridicule, and rejection. Jesus, like David in Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18, has his hands and feet pierced. People gloat over him while they gamble for his clothes. And Jesus, like David in Psalm 22, verses 20 to 21, trusts in his Father to deliver him from the sword and rescue him from the mouths of lions. Ultimately, we know through the resurrection. Jesus knows that it's through his rejection, death, and resurrection that he is the authentic Messiah and proves it. That's how he's going to establish the eternal kingdom. That's how he's going to protect his people. That's how he's going to give him new life. So, point to summary here. We're wrapping it up. Not done the sermon, so don't worry about that. But the point I'm trying to make here is Jesus the Messiah must be rejected, must rise from the dead, because there's an intricate link between being Messiah and doing those things. Turn page. But there's another thing I want you to understand about this. I want you to understand what it means for Jesus to fulfill this calling. Jesus, as Messiah, like I said, having to do those things, it actually makes him have to deny himself, renounce himself in submission to the Father's will. This is made vividly clear in Mark chapter 14, verses 36. Right? That's just when his prediction of his death and resurrection is about to come true. Right? That's the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just before he's about to be betrayed, the night he's about to be betrayed, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and his soul is in despair. Because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that what he says is going to come true. But what does he pray? Abba, you are able to do all things, but please take this cup away from me. But, how's he finish the prayer? Hey! Yes, you're right. Extra points. Thank you, sir. Not my will, but your will be done. What's the Lord's Prayer say? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy be done. Father's will. Jesus, called as Messiah, requires him to renounce his own will. Secondly, he must embrace the cross to fulfill his Father's plans, which the Father has initiated before creation, so says Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. But here's the third thing, right? I want you to catch this. I need to catch this. Jesus must look to his Father in faith for his deliverance. His salvation and new life is hinging on he's trusting his Father to provide that for him. He must look to the Father, trusting his will to bring him to life. Just like the Father has been eternally doing, eternally begetting him before creation, right? As the second member of the Trinity. So to put these points together, Jesus has to do what as Messiah? He rejected, die, rise from the dead. But here's another point that we need to catch. What that means. It means that he's called to deny himself, take up his cross, literally, and follow the Father's will. Trusting in his Father to provide for him life. So now we turn to our primary passage. Believe it or not, that was the introduction. Okay, so in your bulletins it says that we're going to look at verses 34 to 38. My apologies, I got ahead of myself. We're only going to be looking at 34 and 35. So anyways, looking at verses 34 and 35, I'll just read them here. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." So look at verse 34. I want you to see that it contains a condition, one condition, and three commands, right? Whoever wants to be my disciple. It's a choice. Do you want to be my disciple? If you choose, it's like a choose your own adventure book, right? If you choose yes, guess what? You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Those are the commands. So in a sense, under Jesus' authority, it's a must, right? Those two things are. Now, let's look at these commands a little bit here. Deny yourself. It has the sense of renouncing or disowning yourself. Okay? Peter actually illustrates this quite perfectly, unfortunately, in a bad way, later on in the gospel, when he denies Jesus three times. He's disassociating himself from Jesus. I don't follow, no. Aren't you the guy who follows Jesus? No, that's not me. That's the same kind of meaning here. We're talking about deny. Deny yourself. One commentator explains the command as such. It's the attitude called for is one in which self-interest and personal desires are no longer central. This works in conjunction with the second command. Take up your cross. Together, they imply putting to death one's regard for themselves as being central. And then you couple that with the last command, follow me. Together, the sense is to completely abandon self-interest as your central concern in exchange for following Christ. In other words, in submission to Jesus' will. Okay. There's verse 35. Here we can see that from the preposition for at the beginning of it, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. This verse here is explaining, giving a rationale for the three commands. Right? So, in other words, you could say because you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. Because whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever wants to lose their life for me and for the gospel will save it. In other words, abandoning self-interest, following Jesus is going to save your life. Okay, give you a new life. Right? Stuff you've heard before, I know. But sometimes we need to be reminded. Now, the question might come to your mind, as it has to me, why would I have to lose my life in order to save it? It's a paradox, right? It's like, it almost sounds like an oxymoron. You have to lose your life so you save your life. Okay. Interesting. Well, let me just unpack a couple of ideas, or maybe just one. And this, again, we all know, but human nature is corrupted, right? Surprise. The fall in Genesis 3, along with Paul in the New Testament, all teach that when Adam and Eve fell into temptation, humanity itself became totally depraved. In the sense that all of our human nature, every aspect of our human nature, is inherently at odds with God. This includes the human will. The human will, the affections and the desires, it's like they all become inward. Instead of like looking at God, it becomes inwardly bent, and you're looking at yourself. It's like permanently navel gazing and, you know, looking down at yourself instead of looking up. It presents itself as an internal drive for self-possession. I'm my own. I'm my own master. I'm my own God. However you want to say it, the captain of my own fate. I'm me. Don't tell me what to do. Right? I mean, in its extreme forms, but there's a lot of subtle ways this is expressed as well, which we don't have to get into. But furthermore, this corrupt nature, this internal drive for self-possession, it's at the root of our rebellion against God. It's what leads us into sin and away from God, and ultimately leads us to total and complete alienation from God, death, and eternal damnation. Yippee-ki-yay. That doesn't sound like fun, does it? So, you can see now why the self needs to die. Right? Because if it doesn't get killed, if this internal drive for self-possession doesn't get killed, it's going to kill me. I'm going to live in a self-contained, miserable prison where I'm my own worst enemy. Just, yeah. So the point I'm trying to say is Jesus' call to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus requires the disciples to renounce their own will in submission for the will of Jesus and trusting in Jesus to provide them new life. Losing your life so you save it, right? When you deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus, that's how you're going to save it. So now I want to draw a connection. The connection I want to make now is between Jesus' call as Messiah with his disciples' call to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. Notice that as Jesus is called to renounce his will, so too are his disciples. As Jesus is called to take up his cross, abandon what he wants in submission to his Father's will, so too are the disciples called to take up their cross, to lose their life in submission to the will of Jesus, to follow his commands. And here, as Jesus looks to the Father in faith, trusting God will raise him to new life and salvation, so too are the disciples called to look to Jesus, lose their life for him and his gospel, in order that they find new life, right? So, to answer my original question, what is the essential nature of discipleship? The essential nature of discipleship is simply this. Discipleship is imitating Jesus as he fulfills his call as Messiah when he denies himself, when he takes up his cross and follows the Father, trusting in the Father alone. And that's trusting in the Father to give him the resurrection life. We're doing nothing less than what Jesus already has done. We're walking in the path behind him. He might even say, we're following him. Right? So, what can we take away from this? Well, actually, the thing that we can take away from this might actually come from a misconception that comes about from what I just explained. From Jesus' commands, or at least my explanation of them, you might get the impression that following Christ requires three distinct actions, right? You know, if I want to follow Jesus, I got to deny myself, okay, so anything I want to do, or completely renouncing my own will, okay, did I do that? Yes, okay, check, move on to the next command. Okay, now I got to take up my cross, and kill my own desires, and all that stuff, okay, did I do that? Good, cry. Okay, now I got to follow Jesus. They're not three distinct actions. What I want to suggest is they're actually just one. Remember in chapter 8, verses 34, Jesus begins the whole thing with a condition. Whoever wants to follow me, right? Do you want to follow me? If someone wants to be a disciple, you do these things. What I want to say is if someone has already said yes to them, you're like, yeah, I do. I want to follow Jesus. Then that is the first baby step towards denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus. The very act of saying yes to being a disciple is an act of faith. And faith is inherently humbling and at odds with our pride. That is, if one says yes to being a disciple, you've already renounced your own self-interest as your central concern. I'm not sure if anyone's heard this name before. His name is A.W. Tozer. He's a pastor and a theologian, and he was a pretty prolific writer. And he once equated faith with looking, the idea of looking. That is, faith is an internal gaze, so of your soul or your spirit, an internal gaze on Christ. And he explained this act as being inherently humble. And like I said, the antidote to our corrupt human nature, our self-driven nature. And he says these words, Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. And then he goes on to say, faith is a redirecting of ourself, getting out of the focus of our vision and getting God in focus. Now hear these words. Sin has twisted our vision inward, made it self-regarding. Faith looks out instead of in, and the whole life falls into line. So in the same way then, in one simple yes to Jesus' invitation, one has already begun to deny themselves, take up the cross, and say yes to follow Jesus. One has already begun to renounce themselves, their own will, in submission to Christ, to receive their new life. So I want to encourage us of and remind us, something we already know, move forward today, continually saying yes to Jesus. Continually saying yes to Jesus, submitting your will to His. So let's pray. Father, praise you through Christ your Son, and make our praise sincere and pure by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us move forward this week following after Jesus in the road that He paved on our behalf. Thank you for doing the hard work for us. Thank you for doing it before us. Thank you for working beside us and within us, so that we can reach your kingdom as our home. Thank you. Thank you. All right, I'm going to close with these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Enjoy your week. Thank you.